Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior. We now join Executive Pastor Dr. Tucker York.
We turn this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapters 36 and 37. I'm not sure if this text has been preached in this pulpit, at least not for a long time, or my 21 years here. And it's a little bit of a teaser as Pastor Walker plans to launch into a long series in Isaiah come this fall. But we come to this passage in the masterful prophecy of Isaiah in light of our world situation and an experience I had last month while in London on a mission trip. In our passage, King Hezekiah of Judah and all of Jerusalem find themselves trapped, surrounded by the Assyrian army, without any military hope of survival. This dramatic encounter of God's people facing the invasion of the wicked and experiencing the Lord's deliverance reminds us that God is on his throne, that he reigns over our crazy world, even when chaos seems to rule. We're going to approach this passage in three parts. First, considering the pride of the wicked in chapter 36, followed by the prayer of the righteous, and the power of God in chapter 37. Please follow as I read chapter 36 in its entirety. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? And whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, "Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water from his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered this land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent, and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Last month, while in London on our mission trip targeting South Asians and our outreach ministry, our team spent part of our day off at the British Museum. There we enjoyed a three-hour Bible tour led by a local pastor who was an expert in the artifacts that concur with the history found in the Bible. The names of many kings of Assyria and Babylon that are found in the Bible, as well as the names of other rulers and other places throughout the Old Testament and New Testament times, are found on many wall murals, head carvings, statues, works of art, and other historical records that have been preserved over time and have only been discovered by archaeologists in the last two centuries. In the 19th century and the early part of the 20th century, liberal Bible scholars and skeptics questioned whether the Bible was reliable historically. But the discovery of these artifacts have demonstrated over and over again that the Bible is historically accurate and reliable, and in many places records things that are found in nowhere else among the annals of history until these artifacts have recently been discovered. In fact, many of these similar Bible tours, including skeptics and even Muslims, has resulted in many conversions. People coming to faith in Christ when they see the veracity of Scripture upheld by the independent witnesses of history. There is no other place in the world quite like the British Museum with such a rich collection of artifacts that confirm the historical record of Holy Scripture. One breathtaking artifact there in the museum is a large Assyrian wall mural that depicts the siege and defeat of Lachish, the chief fortified city around Jerusalem in 701 BC when King Hezekiah ruled over Judah. That event is recorded right here in verse 2 of our text. This mural, found in the palace of Nineveh, is a statement of pride and boasting by King Sennacherib of Assyria, reveling in his victory over a weaker opponent. The mural offers painstaking details of the Assyrian army laying siege works against the city walls, machines of war knocking down the gates, ladders to scale the walls. It depicts the Jews desperately trying to defend their city in vain. It offers graphic depictions of Jews being carried off into exile with rings through their noses, soldiers being killed, and even people tortured, impaled upon long wooden spikes. Just taking the time to take it all in will move you to tears, reflecting upon the horrific suffering God's people endured. And the mural has an inscription commemorating the event where King Sennacherib boasts that he has Hezekiah trapped like a bird in a cage. Point one, the pride of the wicked. Isaiah 36 records that King Sennacherib brought a great army to the fortified cities of Judah, not in the Bible, but in the annals of Assyria lists that it was 46 cities defeated. Lachish, the chief fortified city, and named here, was the second to the last city to be attacked before the army came upon Jerusalem. Here the Assyrian officials, led by the Rabshakeh, come to the city wall to give Hezekiah a message from the great king of Assyria. You can hear the derision and the taunting in their questions. On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think mere words are strategy and power for war? This display of ancient trash talking, the Rabshakeh goes on to mock Hezekiah's trust in Egypt, which he calls a mere broken reed, powerless to save in war. Their arrogance reaches its peak in verse 7, when the Assyrians scorn Hezekiah's trust in the Lord. The Rabshakeh misunderstands Hezekiah's actions of removing the various high places and altars around Judah as a sign of weakness and infidelity to God. But in truth, these were acts of faithfulness to the true God as Hezekiah reformed the people's worship, removing the idolatry left behind from the compromising regime of his father Ahaz. And as is confirmed later in the chapter, the Rabshakeh sees the Lord as no better than the failed gods of the other nations, powerless against the mighty hordes of the Assyrians. The Assyrians are presuming upon the temporary favor of God, merely using them for his own purposes, ignorant of their impending doom, as proud Assyria will fall, and another empire rise to take its place according to God's ultimate purposes. Well, the Assyrian officials continue their parade of pride, tempting the desperate Judeans with a wager, offering to give them 2,000 horses if they have enough riders on their part to put on them. The king's messenger even takes the Lord's name in vain, claiming that Israel's God told him to go against the land to destroy it. And this was in some sense true, as the Assyrians invaded and captured and sent into exile the northern tribes of Israel as punishment for their idolatry. God uses the proud and vain ambitions of the wicked to sometimes humble his people for their unfaithfulness. And we need to remember this when we are unhappy with the quality of our leaders nationally and locally, perhaps at work, and consider that God might be testing us, teaching us to humbly serve under less than ideal circumstances, under godless leaders, that we might learn to appreciate the lordship of Christ and long for his ultimate coming in triumph in his righteous reign. Well, if boasting over Egypt and taking the Lord's name in vain were not enough, the Assyrian officials pour on the pride show in their response to a request for a private conversation in Aramaic rather than speaking in Hebrew, which the soldiers on the walls can hear. And the Assyrians not only violate ambassadorial customs, they commit psychological warfare. The Rabshakeh, using this opportunity to terrorize the soldiers, threatening them with starvation under a long siege, intimidate them with deprivation, and filling their minds with dreadful images. He shouts louder to bully them not to trust in their king or the Lord their God, who is not able to deliver them. Now, during this exchange between the Assyrian and Judean ambassadors, the word trust is used 7 times early in the chapter, and the word deliver is used 7 times in the latter part of the chapter. And the driving question then is, can God's people trust the Lord to deliver them from their oppressors? These Assyrian officials try to entice the army to surrender, falsely promising vines and fig trees and cisterns in a land rich with grain and wine. But their lies are revealed when they compare the Lord with the gods of the other nations, who are unable to deliver the people from the hand of the king of Assyria. They ask, Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Well, Syria is about to find out, as many other enemies of Israel would learn, crushed under the mighty hand of God. Earlier in Israel's history, a Pharaoh rose to power who forgot Joseph and all that he had done for his people. And feeling threatened by the swiftly multiplying Israelites, decreed the death of the baby boys who were cast into the Nile. Another Pharaoh would follow, who stubbornly led his nation into ruin under the 10 plagues, refusing to let God's people go. Much later, Judah would go into exile in Babylon. And one day, King Nebuchadnezzar, walking on the roof of his palace, arrogantly asks, "Is not this the great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar fell prey to his pride, which was promptly rebuked by the Lord, who sent him into exile to live as a beast in the wild, until he was humbled to know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives them to whomever he pleases. We live in an age of pride. Proud rulers half a world away tear down churches and imprison believers under false charges, perhaps caring some over international reputation, but completely disregarding God or the welfare of their own people. Proud leaders in our own country push for policies to shut down Christian service organizations, threaten to tear children from their parents if they don't agree with the government's radical positions on social issues. Proud doctors destroy the lives of the unborn. Others arrogantly presume they can change the sex of our young people. We have a whole month dedicated to pride. But pride also afflicts the church, where pastors feel no longer bound by Scripture but go along with the culture's attitudes, dismissing the sanctity of marriage, sanctity of life. And pride tempts each one of us when we judge other people. Think of ourselves more highly than we ought, when we think of ourselves as better than others, when we refuse to acknowledge our guilt, think that somehow we are above God's rules, that they don't apply to us, that somehow we're an exception. When we rob God of his glory, when we take false credit for ourselves. Be wary and be vigilant lest the pride of our wicked age entice you, corrupt you, and mold you into its image. Point two, the prayer of the righteous. Please follow as I continue to read in Isaiah 37. I'll cover verses 1 through 4 and then 14 through 20. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priest covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." And then down, beginning in verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Well, the plight of righteous King Hezekiah and his advisors is dire. They are desperate with no real hope of rescue from any other allies. Hezekiah has already paid a large sum of 30 talents of gold to King Sennacherib, but the pagan king is not satisfied. How does Hezekiah respond? Well, as soon as he hears from his advisors, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. He takes a posture of humility and goes to the only one who can deliver Judah, the Lord himself. He sends his advisors in the same posture to the prophet Isaiah to plead with him that he might pray for the Lord to respond and rebuke these arrogant men who have mocked the living God. The welfare of the people are on the line, but even more importantly, the honor and reputation of the Lord is at stake as the wicked are transgressing with impunity. Now, in verses 5 to 13 that I didn't read, Isaiah reassures Hezekiah's men, giving them a message from the Lord that tells them to not be afraid. God has heard these violent men who have reviled him and is planning even now for the king of Assyria to return to his land and fall by the sword. Now, in verse 9, we're introduced to King Tirhaka of Cush, who comes to challenge King Sennacherib. This name was completely unknown to history outside the Bible until the 20th century, when the British Museum uncovered a hieroglyphic inscription with his name on the statue to the god Ammon. Now, liberal scholars used to accuse the Bible of getting its facts wrong, as no Greek or Roman historian mentions this king of Cush. But we now know that Tirhaka ruled Sudan, Egypt, and Cush. He was one of the black pharaohs, a real superpower in his day, and a legitimate threat to Sennacherib. And if I may, offer one more brilliant find from the British Museum. The name Tiglath-Pileser III, who was one of the predecessors of Sennacherib, is found 9 times in the Bible, either under his official name or his nickname, Pul, P-U-L. Once again, skeptics assume the Bible was an error, as the historian Herodotus and others never mention Pul. But a mural was discovered in the last century with a picture of a chariot that clearly refers to Tiglath-Pileser as Pul. This indicates that the author of 2 Kings was a contemporary, an eyewitness of Pul, and possibly a member of the Assyrian court after going into exile, as only the members of the court referred to him as Pul. The God who knows how to preserve an accurate record of history in his word is the God who knows how to deliver his people and is faithful to answer his people when they pray. Verses 16 and following offer a beautiful prayer as you read Hezekiah's petition to the Lord. He acknowledges that Yahweh alone is God, who made heaven and earth. The gods of the nations are but worthless idols. The righteous king implores his Lord to open his ears and hear. Open your eyes and see, O Lord, the vain words of their arrogant enemy king, who has the audacity to mock the living God. Hezekiah acknowledges that Sennacherib has laid waste the nations and their lands, casting their gods into the fire, which were merely the work of men's hands. But he petitions the Lord, save us from his hand. And for what reason? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Hezekiah, as a good king, is certainly concerned about his people's welfare, but he knows his people have been unfaithful. And he pleads with God, not because the people were worthy of the Lord's deliverance. Only the Lord is worthy. But it's on the basis of God's righteous character that Hezekiah asked for the Lord to spare Jerusalem. And yes, to show the people mercy. But his primary concern is to magnify the name of God among the nations, that the pagans may know that the Lord alone is God. Hezekiah embraces the same righteous logic of Moses, who on two occasions must plead with the Lord not to strike Israel down, who rebel and are worthy of punishment. You recall the occasion when the spies returned from the land and 10 of them brought a bad report, inciting Israel into rebellion. This provokes the Lord, who is ready to wipe out the entire nation and start all over again with Moses. But Moses stands in the gap and prays in Numbers 14, "Lord, now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.'" Moses appeals to God's mercy, but also to God's glory, to not only spare the people his wrath, but to magnify his name among the nations, that all the nations would know that he is God. Moses' prayer, Hezekiah's prayer, the prayers of Paul and Jesus himself are primarily concerned with the glory of God. It is good and right for us to bring all matters, great and small, to the Lord in prayer and petition. But may our prayers not be consumed with ourselves, but with God and his glory, that his great name may be magnified in us and through his church. And so when you find yourself in the crucible of affliction, with a cancer diagnosis, a rebellious child, a financial crisis, marriage troubles, the betrayal of a friend, traumas and regrets from your past rising up to torment you, when temptation was threatened to overwhelm you like you're caught in the undertow at the shore, ready to be swept out to sea, pray. Pray for God's help to deliver you, to save you from despair, to heal your body, renew your mind, restore your relationships, to deliver you from molesting thoughts and evil desires, and pray in a manner that seeks God's glory in your life, in your family, in our church, in our nation, and around the world as people gather to worship and magnify the name of God among the nations, that all may know that there is a God in heaven, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who knows how to deliver his people. Point three, the power of God. James 5 says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. In response to Hezekiah's prayer, God shows forth his power. And notice the Lord has words of mocking of his own for the Assyrian king in verse 22. "She despises you. She scorns you. The virgin daughter of Zion, she wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem." God, through Isaiah, portrays his people like a young woman taunting her tormentor, whose doom is as sure as the rising of the sun, because Assyria has mocked the Holy One. Boasting in its own might, the Lord will bring them down in a moment. Please follow as I read the last passage of chapter 37, verses 33 to the end. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with a sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. In the wall mural that I referenced earlier, it confirms what we read in 2 Kings and the book of Isaiah, that Sennacherib returns to Jerusalem a second time, bringing 200,000 warriors in order to defeat Hezekiah. At the base of the mural, it says that they returned home without shooting an arrow. There's no reference to victory, no list of kings defeated, no city destroyed or plunder taken. The Assyrian record is silent, but the Bible explains and fills that silence. As we just read, the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrian warriors in a single night. The text says that there were dead bodies everywhere. Jerusalem didn't need to fight this battle. The Lord provided the knockout punch. And the Lord not only decimated the Assyrian army, but made quick work of King Sennacherib, who went home in disgrace, now out of favor, and struck down by his own sons in a bloody coup. These facts are not listed in the Assyrian mural, as these type of murals were only to record bragging accounts and not include defeats. But the Bible records it. And the Bible anticipates the final defeat of God's enemies and ours, who will be cast into a lake of fire forever. Daniel and his friends in Babylon, when they were threatened by death, when King Nebuchadnezzar's magicians failed to reveal and interpret the king's dream, Daniel offers to interpret the dream himself and seeks the Lord's favor. And when the Lord answers Daniel's prayer to reveal to him the mysterious vision of the large statue, Daniel responds with these words: "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what it is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." The God who crushed the Assyrian army, who overthrew Pharaoh's chariots in the Red Sea, is the God who raises up kings and tears them down. At the end of Nebuchadnezzar's punishment for his pride, after being cast out to live like a beast, the Lord restores him, and the text in Daniel says that Nebuchadnezzar blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' God mercifully restores Nebuchadnezzar to power. But all the king could do was praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." God humbled mighty kings and empires as he delivered his people throughout the Old Testament era. But in the days when Judea was under Roman control, the people longed for freedom and for the days of glory when David and Solomon reigned on the throne in Jerusalem. And in those days, God sent his righteous branch, the son of David, who taught his people with unparalleled wisdom and authority. He reminded them of Moses by feeding the 5,000, of Elijah and Elisha by raising the dead, healing the lame and the deaf, the blind, and casting out demons by his own power. "Could this be the Messiah?" people wondered. On one occasion, they tried to take him and make him king by force. But his kingdom was not of this world. And rather than enter into Jerusalem his final week on a stallion, he entered riding on a donkey. The Jews wanted a David-like king to overthrow the Romans. But Jesus came to deliver his people from a much greater threat than mere Near Eastern empires or political tyrants who only have the power to kill the body. Jesus yielded to his enemies, succumbed to the torture of a Roman lash and death by crucifixion. But on the cross, Jesus was more than a martyr. There he drank to the dregs the full wrath of God. By his death and his resurrection to eternal life, Jesus has conquered the reigning power of sin and defeated death itself forever. That is true power. The power to pardon and forgive. During our last day of outreach in London, I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with a Muslim mom and her teenage daughter. Now, Muslims have a very high regard for Jesus, but believe that he did not die, as God would never allow his prophets to suffer, but took him directly into heaven. I asked this pair what they knew about the Bible, and the girl indicated that she had learned some things about the Bible in public school religion class. I asked her, well, what does the Bible teach? She said the Bible taught us to love one another. That's pretty good. And then I followed up to inform her that the Bible also teaches greater love has no one than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends. I asked them if they knew who said this. They said, no. It was Jesus. On the very night that he was arrested, after repeatedly telling his disciples that he would die, and that his death was on purpose, according to God's will. God is holy, and he gave his people Israel the law and required them to make sacrifices for sins. But Israel failed to keep the law. And we know from Scripture that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sins. What we need is a perfect sacrifice, to be fully forgiven of our sins and be reconciled to our God. This is why Jesus came. To live the perfect life we could never live, to die the death that you and I deserve, that we might be forgiven, free, and live with God forever. And this mother and daughter did not speak in response, but they listened intently, seemingly intrigued to hear the gospel story from a Christian who actually believed it. There are lots of people just like them who need to hear, to know that there is a God in heaven who not only has the power to topple kingdoms, but the power to defeat sin and conquer death. Ours is a God who forgives sins, who knows how to deliver his people and answer them when they pray. To him be glory, majesty, dominion, and power forever. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for the magnificent display of your power through time, space, and history as recorded in your word. And we're grateful for your Son, who demonstrates the greatest power defeating our worst enemy, sin and death, that we might be forgiven and live with you forever. May we go forth with this power and with this hope this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.